Good to be with you this morning. We've come together to worship as we have done this morning in our singing, praying. We've remembered our Lord in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is indeed a solemn time for us to come together and to offer this worship unto God. I appreciate so much you being here. I do want to mention, I didn't mention to Robert, but Avery Lowe's grandfather is under hospice care and is not expected to live much longer, and that's where she is. She is with the family this morning, but let's remember Avery's family in our prayers at this time. And also, Rosalie told me that Sharon will be in room 302 at the Phelps Help Hospital, and so we sure want to remember her. This morning I want to talk about a subject that many people don't like to talk about or to discuss, and that is the subject of sin. You know, there are a number of reasons why it's important that we talk about sin. First of all, unless men or women are convinced that they are sinners, they're not likely to see their need for a Savior. They're not going to see their need to come to Christ and obey Him. And in the second place, if sin was of such importance as to necessitate the coming of our Lord to this world and His death on the cross, then surely it is a matter of sufficient importance to justify our attention to talk about that brought Jesus to this world. And in the third place, sin is the most terrible problem with which we have to deal with in the world today. The troubles that beset us are traced directly or indirectly to sin that came into the world. Sin is a Bible subject, and therefore it's a subject that we need to discuss. It needs to be dealt with. And in the lesson this morning, what I want to talk about is improper attitudes toward sin. You know, our attitude, what we think about something, affects our behavior. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, that keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So what we think about sin is going to affect how we deal with it. And so we're going to talk about some improper attitudes. Of course, as talking about that, we'll talk about the proper attitude that we need to have toward it. First of all, there are some people who deny it. Unbelievers, atheists, sometimes will just deny the existence of sin, the reality of sin. And they do that by the way they speak of it. There have been those who've called it mental agitation or theological abstraction or just an invention of the clergy to keep them busy or to prevent people from having a good time. These are the ways some have in the past talked about sin and what it is. But the Bible says that sin is real. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Notice sin does exist. First of all, that implies this phrase, sin is lawlessness, implies that there is a law. And God has given us a law. It's His standard that we are to live by. And what this is saying is that when we transgress that law, when we go against that law, then that's when we commit sin. And so that's what sin is. There is a law. We transgress that law. We commit sin. In 1 John 5 and verse 17, John says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. All unrighteousness. I think it's saying the same thing as in chapter 3 and verse 4, that sin is lawlessness, transgression of law. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 72, for all your commandments are righteousness. And so God's commandments are righteousness. Unrighteousness would then be a violation of that law, of His commandments. So when we disobey God, we transgress His law, we commit unrighteousness, and that's what sin is. And so sin is real. And there are many places in the Bible that give us list of sins, of things that are transgressions of God's law. Galatians 5, 19 to 21, there's the works of the flesh that are listed. That Paul says, if we commit such, we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists certain ones who are unrighteous: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and he goes on to list others. They are violating God's law, transgressing God's law. They are guilty of sin. And the Bible affirms that we all have sinned. It's a universal malady. Romans 3, beginning of verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is real. And we all have committed sin. We've all transgressed God's law. And not only that, the cross says that sin is real. We have just been reminded of the cross of Christ. Why did Jesus die upon the cross? Paul said in Romans 4, verse 25, that He was delivered up because of our offenses. That is, He was delivered up to die on the cross for our trespasses. That word offenses can be translated our trespasses. That means our sins. That's the reason that He came to this world. And Isaiah prophesied about this hundreds of years before Jesus was born. He said concerning the suffering servant, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Why did He die? He bore our sins. He paid the price for our sins. And so that tells us the fact that Jesus died, and we know that He died on the cross, is because sin is real. Sin does exist. And also, when we consider the present condition of society, it says that sin is real. The frequent occurrence of theft, rape, murder, assaults, and other crimes is an indication that sin is real. You can't look at the world around you without knowing that sin exists. We have jails, prisons, and police departments. You see, if there was no sin, there would be no need for these. We know that sin is real. So we can't deny it, even though men want to deny it. Sin is a real thing. It does exist, and we need to acknowledge it. But another improper attitude towards sin is some mock it. And what I mean by this, they make sin a joke. They make fun of sin, laugh about it. You know, there's nothing wrong with good humor, but to laugh at, to joke at, and make fun of sin, I believe is improper. Let's think about that for a moment. This is an excerpt from a newspaper article that was written many, many years ago. But it was written concerning finding sin hilarious. And I quote, Babylon saw it that way, and the handwriting came on the wall. At Rome they saw it that way and faded from power. France followed suit, and the moral decay became a cancer. Now America laughs at sin, laughs hilariously. There is an absence of heartfelt sorrow for sin in our country. We need real recognition of sin, genuine sorrow for it, and an honest turning away from it if we are to survive. What is so funny? Are atomic bombs, broken bodies, full sanitariums funny? Are drinking liters, shady business deals, open gambling, filthy stories, and immorality cause for hilarity? Why laugh when the moral fiber of a nation is wrenched apart by godlessness? Now, we could tell just based on what is stated, this was written many years ago, but it's even more so even now, where we view sin and we view the way even our comedians, our celebrities, our politicians, we sometimes just laugh at the way they act and what they say and do, which is sin. You know, an observation of the grave consequences resulting from sin will cause us to mourn rather than mock, to languish rather than laugh. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 in verse 2, concerning the children of Israel, it says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." Now, we all have committed sin. We've all been in that state, but I don't know if we can appreciate the dire condition of one in sin. We're separated from God. We don't have any hope of eternity with Him. Matter of fact, the hope is, or the what we then will look for is eternal separation from God in hell. Matter of fact, Paul says that in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because of sin, we'll be separated from Him now, such that we cry out to Him, He will not hear. And then we die in that condition, we'll be separated from Him for all eternity. That's what hell is. And God is not there. And there will be no blessings from God. That's because of sin. And that's not something for us to laugh about and joke about. You know, there are certain things I don't think we would joke about. Cancer. You know, even those cancers that are sometimes viewed as a death sentence, like pancreatic cancer. Can you imagine somebody joking about that? And joking about the patient that maybe is trying to fight it, and there he is, he's suffering and with cancer. He's lost his hair, throwing up. I know even when I say that, we kind of cringe. Why? Because that's not something you laugh about. That's not something you joke about. When you see the horror that comes as a result of cancer in the lives of our loved ones and of others. But you know, we can do the same thing about sin. Laugh about the drunkard. Laugh about people who lie and curse. You ever heard people curse and we just kind of laugh about it? Take God's name in vain and we laugh about it? That's not something to laugh about. It is that which separates us from God. It's that which brought all the troubles and problems and sorrow and pain in the world. Cancer is because of sin in the world. Not necessarily because of the person who has the cancer, but because of sin that came into the world. And we need to recognize that sin is so terrible, it's not something to laugh at and to make fun of. But another improper attitude of sin is to love it. You know, men have pleasure in that which they love. You know, men who love fishing and hunting find pleasure in hunting and fishing. Men who love athletic games find pleasure in playing those games or going to watch them being played. We have pleasure in that which we love. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verses 10 through 12. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Notice Paul describes certain ones who had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why? Well, it's because these are ones who do not receive the love of the truth. They don't love the truth. Rather, they love sin and have pleasure in it. They do not believe the truth. And so that's the reason that we would then have pleasure in sin is because we don't love the truth. We don't love that which is opposed to sin. A love of the truth and a love for sin are incompatible. Those who perish are those who love sin. Those who are saved are those who love the truth and believe the truth. There's that difference. You can't do both. It is impossible to love sin and God at the same time. James 4 and verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And when he talks about the world in this context, he's talking about the evil, the wickedness that's characteristic of the world. And so those that love the world cannot be friends with God. Know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So if I'm loving the world, loving sinful practices of the world, that's what I'm engaged in, I'm having pleasure in those things, then I cannot be in fellowship with God. Who wants to be a friend of the world cannot be a friend of God. Look in 1 John 2, beginning with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this is the avenues through which we commit sin, by which sin is committed. It is of the world. And he's saying that those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, I cannot love God and love the world at the same time. It's an impossibility. It's like oil and water. They just do not mix. So how do I view the pleasures of sin? Now, there is pleasure in sin. I mean, that's the reason there's a desire for it. But when I come to realize what it is, even though there's pleasure there and it is tempting, I'm drawn away by my desires, enticed. When I come to realize what it is, then I'll hate it. I'll despise it. That will help me to overcome it in my life, not to love it. When I then give in to it, and I continue to persist in that, it's an indication that I do not love God, and I am not then in fellowship with God. We need to make the same choice that Moses made. You remember, who was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He became the son of Pharaoh's daughter, enjoyed all of the blessings or the pleasures of Egypt and the wealth that was associated with that. But he had access to all of that. But it says in Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 25, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, here are the people of God. There's the reproaches. There's the suffering that goes along with that. Here's the pleasures of Egypt, the wealth and the joy that's associated with that. Moses recognized there's a reward in sharing the reproach of Christ, which is what we would experience now. But Moses would experience that same type of reproach, that same type of suffering in his day as he associated himself with the people of God, with what was right. And he chose rather to go through that than to enjoy the pleasures of sin because he understood they're just passing. Yes, they're pleasures, but it's only for a season, only for a time. There's a reward for those who will do what's right, who will stand with what is right. That's the choice that we need to make. But it will not come because of our love for sin. If we love sin, we're going to give in to it. It's going to be because we hate it. To overcome sin, we must come to hate sin, as God does. Proverbs 6, beginning with verse 16, says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren." Hating these things as God hates them. In loving sin, one loves the very instrument that killed Jesus. As we stated earlier, in Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered up for our offenses. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered," Paul says, "to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died," why? "For our sins, according to the Scriptures." It's because of our sins that Jesus died. And if we love sin, then we are loving the very instrument that killed Jesus. You know, what would you think of a man who would cherish, he would polish and protect and take care of the very gun with which his son was shot to death? You think that's ridiculous, and that's right. The very instrument that would have killed his son. It's not something that he would cherish and appreciate. Well, in the same way, when we come to realize it was sin that sent Jesus to the cross, and if we love Jesus, why would we in any way want to cherish and love and appreciate that which was the very instrument that killed our Lord? We need to hate it. And so loving it is an improper view towards sin. But also, minimizing sin is an improper attitude towards sin. How do we minimize sin? Well, we minimize sin when we do not call it what it is. You know, we're told by infidels, liberals today, that sin sounds too harsh, too condemning, therefore respectable names, softer sounding names are being adopted. Love is called lust. Making love. There's no making love in a lot of it. Now, I'm not saying that with a husband and wife, but there's a lot of lust going on, but there's no love that's involved in that, but we call it love. Hardcore pornography. They tag it as art. They will even sometimes even publish it at various places and call it art. Lying is stretching the truth or just coloring the truth. Cursing and obscenity and profanity is just emphatic language, just salty language. Drunkenness is a disease called alcoholism. And I'm not denying the fact there's not a physical element of an addiction that is involved, but it's not a disease, it's a choice. And drunkenness is something that can be dealt with in the right way because it's sin. Adultery is just having an affair. That doesn't sound quite as bad when you just call it an affair that somebody has had. But it's adultery. Homosexuality is called sexual orientation. In other words, that's just who I am. I can't help myself. No, homosexuality, that is sin, is a practice. It is something that a person does. It's a behavior. You need to understand that. That's what we oppose. That is what is sinful, is the practicing of homosexuality. And so they want to call it something that is not as bad. It's just who I am. I can't help myself. No, nobody has to practice homosexuality. What I mean by that, I understand some people have same-sex attractions, but they need to control those. How they got them, that may be a matter of debate. They have those same-sex attractions, but they have to control them. There are some people that have violent intentions and a disposition to be violent. What does he have to do? Control it. Control his behavior. No matter what the passions are within his body, he still has the responsibility to practice self-control. When we talk about the practice of homosexuality, that is sin. It's not just something that is we call a sexual orientation. So let's stop sugarcoating sin. Let's call it what it is. It is transgression of God's law. It is sin. It is against God. It is the instrument that killed Jesus. It separates us from God. And if we die in that condition, we'll be separated from Him for all eternity. Let's call it what it is. It is sin. Changing the name doesn't change what it is. Changing poison to the essence of peppermint makes the poison more dangerous. And when we sugarcoat sin, it makes sin more dangerous. It's more appealing to us. But if we'll call it what it is, then we're maybe more apt to try to put it away from our lives. You know, Abraham Lincoln once asked a group, if you call a sheep's tail a leg, how many legs does he have? And someone said, or they said, five. He says, no, calling it a leg doesn't make it one. And that's right. And calling sin something else doesn't make sin for what it really is. Whitewashing sin doesn't change it from the dark, black deed that it is. But also, we minimize sin when we make it inconsequential. When one commits sin, what do we sometimes hear? We hear, well, nobody's perfect. Why do you hear that? Well, it's to minimize the sin in my own life. You know, well, everybody does it, so it's not that bad in my life. That's what we're doing. or it will all come out in the wash. In other words, no, that's not going to matter. Everything's going to be okay, as though soot can be turned into snow. Or 100 years from now, it will all be forgotten. In other words, yeah, I commit sin, but big deal. And I'll go and live my life, and I don't deal with it in the way that God expects me to deal with it. You know, the Bible teaches in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. When does God forgive me of my sin? It's when I see sin for what it really is, and I confess it, and I forsake it, and I repent of it, and I turn from it. That's when I am forgiven. And if I don't, and I say, well, in 100 years, nobody's going to remember, and I don't deal with sin in that way, that sin that I committed 100 years before, I'm going to stand before Christ in judgment guilty of that sin. Don't think that just because time has passed that it's no big deal. It is still a big deal. The only way that I'm going to be forgiven is by dealing with it in the way God commanded. I've got to repent of it. I've got to have a sorrow, a godly sorrow, a contrite heart for what I have done in the committing of that sin. Hate that sin and turn to God and ask Him to forgive me as a Christian, for one who's not become a Christian, to be born again of the water and the Spirit, to become a child of God. That's essential. If we are to be forgiven of sin, we minimize it when we make it inconsequential, when we say, oh, it really is not going to matter. You know, sometimes you hear young people will be young people as though they're going to commit sin. That's just, you know, young people, young boys have to sow their wild oats as though that's just the way it is. Well, Paul said in Galatians 6 that we're going to reap what we sow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let's not minimize sin by taking away its consequences. There are dire consequences of sin. We need to see them as they really are. And also, we minimize sin when we rationalize its cause. So often sin is explained as something that develops from without, that's imposed on us rather than something that came from within us. Sin, though, comes from within the heart. In Mark 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Where do these sins come from? From my heart. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. You know, sin is sometimes said to be an antisocial behavior resulting from improper training at home or from improper education. We blame television. We blame the schools. We blame our parents. We maybe jokingly say, well, the devil made me do it. What are we doing? We're saying, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Now, while some of these may bear part of the blame, a person's sins come from within his own heart. It's his own decisions. He has to bear the responsibility for his own actions, even though others may have influenced him. We need to come to realize it's my fault and take responsibility and not minimize the seriousness of the sin I committed because I'm blaming it on somebody, on someone else. But also, we minimize sin when we fail to preach against it, when we fail to practice corrective discipline in the church, when we fail to tell others about the salvation available in Christ. Rusty talked about that in his prayer this morning, how he prayed that we might see sin as it really is so that we'll tell others about it. When I come to realize how terrible sin is and I see my neighbors in sin, and I know they're not living the way they ought to live, I'm going to do something about that. I'll go to them and talk to them about the sin within their life and the salvation that the Lord has provided from sin, sharing the gospel with them, doing whatever we can to try to bring people to repentance so that they can be saved. We'll do that with our brethren. That's the reason we talk to one another about the sins within our lives, is so that we might repent and find the forgiveness, the cleansing that's available through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's stop treating sin lightly. It's not a surface freckle. It is a poison. It is a poison in the blood. Had there been no sin, there would have been no need for Calvary. Thus, when we treat sin lightly, we are treating the cross lightly. And since hell is the inevitable consequence of sin, when we treat it lightly, we are treating hell lightly. We will cease minimizing sin when we call it what it is, see what it is, consider what it does, and think where it ends. But then the final one that I want to talk about this morning is an improper attitude towards sin is we just dismiss it. Sin, but no big deal. And I go about my life, but I know I've committed sin. I'm not dealing with it. I just go about my life. And so many people are doing that. And I'm afraid that many within the Lord's church are doing that. We're not seeing sin as it really is. And we dismiss it. We're doing the very same thing that Felix did in Acts chapter 24 when Paul talked to him. It says in verse 25 of Acts 24, "Now as he," that is Paul, "reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Paul talked to Felix about righteousness. What do you think he talked about? Well, God's law, doing what's right, and how that we've all transgressed God's law. And in order for you to be righteous, you've got to be forgiven of those transgressions, and that's through Jesus Christ. Don't you think he talked to him about how that he's a sinner, he's in need of forgiveness, and that can only be accomplished through Jesus, the Savior, who died for him. But in order for him to do that, he's got to repent. It's going to require some self-control on Felix's part. Felix needed some self-control. He was not living a life of self-control. And if you don't, what do you think Paul talked to him about? The judgment to come. You think he talked to him about hell? Yeah. That's the ultimate consequence of sin. Separation from God for all eternity in hell. And it touched Felix. Felix was afraid. It affected his heart. What did he do with it? He told Paul, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Dismissing it. There's no indication that Felix ever obeyed. Sad. It's a sad thing when you see people going through life and they're not dealing with sin. And we plead with them, "Repent, come." But then they don't. The Bible teaches that they will be cast into that eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is a very dangerous attitude to have. If one has cancer and selects to push the fact that he has cancer from his mind, the malignancy does not go away. Rather, it continues to grow, to gnaw away at his vitals, speeding death his way. So what do people do when they're told that they have cancer? They don't want to dismiss it. They want to do what they need to do in order to get rid of it. The time one does not come face to face with his sins may be the time that he dies. It may be the time that the Lord comes. There's no second chance after death and after the coming of the Lord. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." There's no indication in Scripture that after one dies that he's given a second chance. Matter of fact, in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who was a wicked man and Lazarus who was a righteous man, they both died. And Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, but the rich man ended up in a place of torment. And in this story, the rich man had the opportunity to see Abraham afar off and to talk to Abraham. And he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in these flames." And Abraham told him, "There's a great gulf fixed, that one cannot pass from one to the other." There was no other chance for the rich man. He had no other chance. So what did he think about? He thought about his brethren. And he said to Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers and warn them that they might not come to this place. And Abraham told him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That is the scriptures. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one is raised from the dead, if Lazarus comes back from the dead, then they will hear him. And Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they hear one even if he's raised from the dead. There's no second chance after death. And so as long as I dismiss it, I go and I live my life thinking, well, I'll have opportunity to repent sometime later. I may not have that opportunity. This may be the day that I leave this life, I die. And it may be the time that the Lord comes. And when the Lord comes, Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins, remember the 10 foolish ones? When they came back and they wanted to enter, it says the door was shut. And they were not allowed to enter. When the Lord comes, it's all over. It's too late. The point is, now is the time to deal with sin. Now. If you're in sin, you don't have the hope of eternal life. And what you need to do is you need to come to Jesus because He has provided cleansing. He's provided forgiveness. And that's what we encourage you to do this morning. Don't have these improper attitudes towards sin. See sin for what it really is and deal with it right now by coming to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you've never been born again, we encourage you to come to Christ believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of all your sins. Turn away from it. Decide now I'm going to have a different attitude about sin. And confess your faith and then be baptized as Jesus commanded. That's an immersion in water in His name for the remission of your sins. The Lord will save you. You can leave here knowing that if you die or if the Lord comes, that you'll be able to go and be with Him. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, and you know that you're not living right, you've not dealt with sin properly, deal with it right now. Go to God in prayer with that penitent heart and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf that God will heal you, that God will forgive you, and that God will be with you and He'll help you as you're striving to live for Him. Don't dismiss it. The Lord loves you and He wants to save you, but you need to come to Him. If there are any here this morning who need to come, please come as we stand and sing.